The following program was made possible by the generosity of those who have determined to hold fast to the true Roman Catholic religion, as expounded by the Roman Catholic Church before the disasters of Vatican II and the so-called New Mass.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Come, Holy Ghost, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Let us pray, O God, who didst instruct the hearts of thy faithful by the light of the Holy Ghost, grant us by that same Spirit to be truly wise, and ever to rejoice in its consolation. Through Christ our Lord, amen.
Hello and welcome to What Catholics Believe. I'm Thomas Nagley. I'm here with Father William Jenkins. He is a traditional Catholic priest of the Society of St. Pius V, and he serves as the pastor of Immaculate Conception Church right here in Norwood, Ohio. Hello, Father. How are you?
Very fine, Tom. Thank you. And yourself?
Just the same, Father.
It's good to see you.
Yes. Blessed feast day of St. Joseph to you today.
Well, the same to you. Thank you. And to all of our viewers and listeners. Blessed feast day of St. Joseph.
Yes. We will have more on him later to come in this program, Father. I guess first, do you have any prayer requests for us tonight you'd like to share?
Well, always. Always so many young newborn Gus still is in need of our prayers. Of course, we've been praying for young William and Anna also. They're both doing well, thank goodness. We appreciate that very much. I ask you to pray for young Andrew Ventura. Well, he's not so young anymore. I remember him when he was very young. But he's been quite sick with cancer. And there are a goodly number of other souls, too, we know, who are very much in need of our prayers. Our own Jonathan Sapp is in need of prayers because of illness, ongoing illness in his case. And again, there's so many others who write in to request our prayers. Jim Sank, a very, very gracious parishioner up in Cleveland. And also Dr. David Hoprichter, who's had a long-term illness. He's combating very heroically. And a cross he's carrying very heroically, I would say. And also, it's hard to say so many others. Dr. Michael Zanone. And is a very important Monsignor handworker also. It's, hopefully he's in remission or better. We pray for that. There's so many others, though, we have to pray for. I just commend them all to your prayers. There's also a sister-in-law, one of our Cleveland parishioners. Her name is Linda Jacko. She's been very ill for quite some time now. And I understand that she's taken a turn for the better since we've been asking for prayers for her. So I ask people to continue those prayers. There are many others, too. It's always difficult for me because I know I'm forgetting the names to mention here. And as soon as the program is over, I immediately remember so many of those I wanted to mention and did not do so. I mean, even as I'm speaking, I'm thinking of Maria Bischel. And but there, for every one I mentioned, there are 100 others, really good souls who are asking our prayers. So please keep them all in your prayers. You know, the fact that I mentioned some names here does not in any way detract from those whose names I do not mention, because they're all encased in Our Lady's, the locket, as it were, of Our Lady's Immaculate Heart. And I entrust them to Our Lady's Immaculate Heart whenever I'm asked to pray for these good souls, and they are each and every one present to her in prayer. So please, if you just do no more than ask our Lord to regard those who are held lovingly in the Immaculate Heart of His Mother in heaven, that would be already a great prayer.
Okay, we can do that. Thank you, Father.
Don't forget to pray for our country. You know, our country is dedicated to the Immaculate Conception of our Blessed Mother. Okay. And our country is very much in need of a prayer, as is the Church on Earth itself, the Church Militant, very much in need of prayers right now for our Holy Mother Church.
Yep.
She's in the Babylonian captivity of the modernists.
Yeah. Well, Lent is a good time to pray, so we've got No shortage of intentions, but very good. Well, Father, we have a couple of topics tonight. One was St. Joseph for his feast day today, but we actually had one question concerning him from a viewer who asked if St. Joseph is the protector of the universal church, and how is it possible that he permitted the modernist infiltration of the church to take place?
Well, that's a very good question. I think it does occur to people. They hear St. Joseph referred to as the protector of the universal church. And they remember that our Lord's very life was placed in St. Joseph's hands. It was St. Joseph who had to basically take the Blessed Mother and the child Jesus out of harm's way of Herod's soldiers and flee into Egypt, right? St. Joseph was the guardian and provider for the Blessed Mother and the Divine Son of God. To that extent, I mean, the Fathers tell us, especially St. Bernardine of Siena, great St. Bernardine of Siena, who was so devoted to St. Joseph, tell us that here was a saint that God the Father actually put in his stead here on this earth to be the father figure and the foster father of his own divine son here on earth in his divine mission, really, of redemption. So it would be impossible to say too much to honor St. Joseph more than God himself has. It would be impossible for us to praise him enough, in fact, to anywhere approach the amount of honor God had already given him just by assigning him this role, which St. Joseph embraced and fulfilled so well. But we do see that our Lord had come for a mission, and that mission required him to enter into a public life of teaching. And that life, public life of teaching was ordered to the great consummation of the Passion, his suffering, his death on the cross. Our Lord began that life of public miracles and teaching at the wedding feast of Cana. And St. Joseph was not there. The Gospel tells us that Mary was invited to the wedding, and Jesus also was invited, almost in a sense, because of his sonship of Mary, that Jesus was invited. But the Gospel tells us by saying that Mary was invited in her own right. Now, if Joseph had been alive, Joseph and Mary would have been invited, right? And Joseph certainly would have been mentioned there, but he was not mentioned anywhere. Anywhere in the context of the miracle of Cana was Joseph mentioned. So it's clear that St. Joseph had died during those 18 years between the finding of the child Jesus in the temple and our Lord's beginning his public life at the age of 30 or so. 30 years old is the accepted time. St. Joseph had passed away. That's why he's a patron of a blessed death, because he would have passed away actually, basically, accompanied by the Blessed Mother and the Son of God himself. What could constitute a more blessed death than that, right? Being accompanied in death by those those most holy, holy souls there. One of them being the very person, of the divine person of God's Son, come as the Redeemer. So St. Joseph actually, in a sense, was taken out of the way. And he was taken out of the way because his role as guardian had been fulfilled. He'd gotten our Lord through his childhood safely. He conducted him to his, at some point, perhaps he was alive when our Lord had been gone through his teenage years. We don't know at what point he passed away. But at one point, he had fulfilled the role that God had given him. And so God took him to heaven. If St. Joseph had been alive when the public life of our Lord had taken place, his passion and death, again, St. Joseph's role as guardian might have been seen as a kind of, not an obstacle, but something antithetical to our Lord's suffering and death on the cross. But remember what our Lord said, I must be about my Father's business. And so his submission to St. Joseph, the Father, had to be ended by the time he began that public life, and he was completely and absolutely devoted to fulfilling the will of the Heavenly Father. Well, so it is in the church's life. The church itself, we understand, must follow very much the path of the life of our Lord, must mirror the life of our Lord. The church is the mystical body of Christ on earth. And so we see that the church herself will flourish, be challenged, be denounced, be attacked from outside and within, as our Lord was betrayed by apostles, betraying him and denying him. So the church will undergo that. The church will undergo a passion, even a crucifixion, and seeming death. But again, like her Lord and Savior, even though the world may see the world as dead and may see the church as dead and buried, what our Lord said to the apostles, do you think when the Son of Man returns to judge, he will find faith on earth? A rhetorical question that was left hanging and not answered. Okay. But the church may, before all the world, appear to be dead and buried, but of course, the vital power, the divine power remains within it always. And the church will rise from the dead, even at that. So that's the faith we have to have today. You know? But just as St. Joseph was not there when our Lord entered into that time of his public life, his teaching life, his passion, and his death, so it's understood that St. Joseph's protection as guardian will not be here during this time. That he certainly will be the great patron of the church in heaven, true. He will be praying, as no doubt he was, during our Lord's suffering on earth and during our Lord's passion and the hours our Lord hung on the cross dying. St. Joseph was in limbo, and he was waiting for the redemption to be accomplished there with the souls of the just, you know. But you can be sure the interest of St. Joseph now in heaven, where he is with our Lord, triumphant in the church, triumphant as we call it, that his prayers are still very much with us. And that in response to those prayers of St. Joseph, many graces are being given to the faithful. That doesn't mean the church does not have to, again, go through kind of a mirror correspondence, mirroring the suffering and death of our Lord. No, the church will still have to go through that, even as Christ did. But St. Joseph's prayers as an advocate in heaven are very powerful for gaining the graces of the individual souls who will stand up and champion the faith and not be intimidated by the world into silence, not be terrified by them, but will have the steady, even as he did, the steady, sure, indomitable, and actually irrepressible fidelity in the face of all challenges. That's what St. Joseph represents. That's what we have to practice today. We turn to St. Joseph and we ask him to obtain for us by his prayers, prayers for us and his prayers with us, to obtain the graces necessary for us, especially Catholic men, to stand so firmly as he did so long ago against all the challenges and all the threats to our Lord. Mm-hmm. So that's basically the role of Catholic men today. And St. Joseph certainly understood that role and fulfilled it perfectly.
Yeah, it almost seems, Father, with what's going on in the church and in the world and society today, that we need a at least on an individual level, a more sincere devotion to St. Joseph than ever before, because you said he is the patron saint of all Catholic men, of Catholic fathers. I know you've talked about how so much of what we see in society today, so many of the problems stem from a result of an attack on fatherhood. So St. Joseph would be just, I mean, the Perfect, perfect patron that every Catholic father, but even just every Catholic man, every Catholic in general, could have Saint Joseph as a special patron today. It almost seems that we need his influence, his protection, his prayers more than ever before. He
Well,
just
we
deserves a
have
bubble.
Feast Day of Saint Joseph today, but the whole month of March is devoted to him. And so, yes, there should be a great devotion to Saint Joseph in the heart of every single Catholic gentleman. I just finished this day, the novena for our families in honor of Saint Joseph. Every March, I offer that novena of masses, concluding on the Feast of Saint Joseph. And that honoring of Saint Joseph is something that every Catholic man should undertake, that appeal to him. They should be praying. Well, the litany to Saint Joseph is short, but it's very much to the point. In fact, the litany to Saint Joseph is sort of resembles him in a way. It's very terse, very straightforward, and it is brief, but it's very much to the point of his role, his vocation, his virtues. And it's very much sums up the life of a Catholic gentleman here on earth. So I'd recommend praying that litany to Saint Joseph every day. Pray it for oneself, pray it for one's own father, pray it for one's own sons. They're destined to become fathers themselves. Pray it for them. Priests should be praying that too, because they have a father's role too. So I heartily recommend. It's one of the five approved litanies of the Church, the Litany of Saint Joseph. So I heartily recommend that. But there are so many beautiful prayers to Saint Francis, so powerful prayers to Saint Joseph that we could offer. So, Saint Joseph's heart is not referred to as the Immaculate Heart of Joseph, as we talk about the Immaculate Heart of Mary. And yet, Saint Joseph's heart was truly a fatherly heart. It was a protective heart. You saw that during our Lord's childhood. And it might, again, have been a real sacrifice for Saint Joseph to be called by God to leave this earth, to leave Mary, to leave our Lord, knowing what was coming for them. When his father's heart would have been all about, being the protector and continuing in that protective capacity. But again, just as our Lord said, I must be about my father's business, so Joseph, that resonated in Joseph's heart too, that he was completely devoted, as was our Blessed Lady, to fulfilling God's will, whatever it was that God wanted of them. Saint Joseph showed that in his own silent, powerful way when our Lord was conceived in the womb of Our Lady, and he was puzzling, what should I do now? What is the right thing to do, right? To honor God, put her away quietly, or what should I do, And God instructed him, and immediately he did what he was told. When the Herod was conspiring for the life of the child after the Magi had left, immediately, God sent word to him through the angel in his sleep, take the child and his mother and flee into Egypt. That was quite a bold move for a carpenter from Galilee to flee into Egypt. But he did without any hesitation whatsoever. So when our Lord said, on the occasion of the finding of the temple, that I must be about my father's business, you found no response to that from the Blessed Mother and Saint Joseph, either one of them, because that settled the question. Jesus was about his father's business, and that was exactly the one thing that, well, they understood other things too, but that was paramount in the mind of Our Lady and Saint Joseph, and that actually settled the entire matter for all of them. And the gospel says that our Lord went back to Nazareth with them, to Galilee with them, and was subject to them. And we see in Joseph a great desire to protect souls and to protect the church, and he does still. But in no way will he, or does he have any inclination to, as it were, let that stand in the way of, you might say, the divine destiny of the Church, any more than it was allowed to stand in the way of the divine destiny of his own son, the Son of God, I should say, his own foster son, the Son of God on earth. Mm-hmm. That when the time came for him to be silent, but also not act, and let matters take their course, because here the Eternal Father was giving the orders, as it were, and he was more than willing to do that in deference to God the Father, whom he represented here on earth. And you might say, even still, in a very interesting and unique way in heaven, over the Church here on earth.
Mm-hmm. Wow. Father, you mentioned the prayers to St. Joseph. We have many of those on our website, wcbohio.com. We have the litany to St. Joseph on there as well, and I've found it very easy, very user-friendly, just to pull that up and scroll through that. And as you say, it's a very short litany, so it's a very easy thing to do, especially during the month of March, just to pray that litany every day. It only takes just a matter of minutes.
I found it very significant that in the miracle of the sun, October 13th in 1917, when the sun plummeted toward the earth and dried the sun-drenched, the rain-drenched earth and everything, St. Joseph also appeared there. And St. Joseph's appearance there, I think, was very significant because it involved Our Lady's prophecies about the future of the world. And I think that, again, showed that St. Joseph has a very important role to play. Mm-hmm.
Father, just wanted to mention this to you earlier, but just today on the old Catholic Encyclopedia, I forget the exact article I was reading, but it made reference to Passiontide, the time of the Church that we're in now, and I believe the year was 1879, I want to say, but there was a question put to Rome about veiling the statue of St. Joseph, and I believe that the response was that the statue of St. Joseph was outside of the sanctuary in the church, it was permitted during the month of March, dedicated to St. Joseph, to have that statue actually unveiled, to keep it unveiled, and to keep that statue.
During the month of March, if it was outside the sanctuary.
If it was outside the sanctuary. So I wanted to mention that to you, if you'd ever heard that.
I haven't seen that. No, I find that very interesting.
We have the statue of St. Joseph here in the sanctuary here at Immaculate Conception.
That would be an extraordinary permission, really, I'm sure.
Yeah.
I'd like to see that.
Yeah, I can show it to you. But okay. Thought that was interesting. Might be just another way.
Sacred Congregation of Rites.
I believe so.
Oh, really? Interesting.
Yeah. But okay. Well, very good.
I guess that would correspond to a great privilege, right?
I think it would. Yes, Father. Yes, very much so. Very well deserved, though. St. Joseph, pray for us. Father, today's St. Joseph's feast day, but this same week. Just a matter of days, I think on Friday, we have another great feast day for all Catholics. That's the one of the two, I believe, feast days dedicated to the Sorrowful Mother, the Seven Sorrows of the Blessed Mother. One of our viewers wanted to know if you could briefly explain the devotion to the Sorrowful Mother, to her Seven Sorrows, how to practice that devotion, and also if there are any promises associated with that devotion to the Sorrowful Mother.
Hmm. Well, just as Catholics have a devotion to our Lord's passion and death, and we we pray the Sorrowful Mysteries, and we realize as we're praying those, as we're thinking of these, our Lord is suffering for me. Our Lord is suffering for me. He's suffering the agony in the garden. He's suffering the scourging at the pillar. He is suffering the crowning with thorns. In other words, we pray these things without a certain indifference, as though it's just a matter of recording in our minds a fact that, well, yes, Jesus suffered. It actually enters into us, and it actually affects us to pray these and take them very personally, that our Lord is suffering these things for me. The Son of God has come to suffer these things for me. God knows what it is. God knows what it feels like through the humanity that he took. He knows what it is to suffer at such an anguish that his soul could be sorrowful even unto death, as he himself said. God knows what that feels like. That through the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ, right, God knows what it is to be scourged and to be have a crown of thorns hammered onto one's head with a rod, and to be, you know, forced to carry the cross. Forced, it was forced by his own love, you know, no one else had the power to force him except the obedience to his father and the love for his father, which compelled, as it were, that obedience to him. And then to hang so apparently helpless, a helplessness that he imposed upon himself, again, as a loving obedience to his father, hanging on the cross there. I mean, we take it very seriously. It affects us very deeply, as it should. If it doesn't, well, then how could we honestly think that there is an ounce of love in our hearts, in our souls for our Lord, if we are indifferent to these sufferings? And so we are moved to compassion by love, our love for him. Remember, it's our love for him that gives us access to the Father, right? That is the key that enables us to have access to God the Father. Jesus said, right, to his apostles at the Last Supper, "I say not that I will ask for you, but you must ask for yourself," he said, "because the Father loves you, and the Father loves you because you have loved me." That's the key right there, okay? And if we have a love for our Lord, then we certainly have a real compassion for him. The same is true of our Blessed Lady. We must have a real compassion for her sufferings, a real desire to understand them, a desire to enter into them, a desire to share them with her, right? To weep with those who weep, to rejoice with those who rejoice, as we were told in the Sacred Scripture. In this case, with our Lord's suffering, to be compassionate in his sufferings and to be compassionate in Our Lady's sufferings in a very unique way, because we regard her as our spiritual mother. And she was offering her son for us so that she might adopt us as her sons. And so in any case, it would be impossible. You could go back and read the writings of St. Bernard of Siena. St. Bernard of Clairvaux, and so many others who wrote about Our Blessed Mother's sorrows, and realize what the saints had to say about entering into a real, deep, loving compassion with Our Blessed Mother for all that she endured there. And certainly, you might say, well, it takes a mother's heart to really understand what Our Lady suffered as a mother who was actually, well, as I say, at the wedding feast of Cana, starting her own son's journey to Calvary. What that required, the love that required her for that submission to God's, the Father's will. But we see that in Our Lady, and we need to understand it. Try to understand it as much as we can here, and try to share it with her. So devotion to Our Lady's sorrows has always been a part of Catholic life, going back to the earliest years of the Church. We see Our Lady standing underneath the cross, and just the very vision of that should have an effect on us, and should go very, very deeply into our own hearts. And we see the special attention that our Lord gave her there, and taking care of her and providing for her in committing her to the care of St. John, but committing St. John into her care too, as the youngest of his apostles. So that tender affection that our Lord had for her. I know, the King James Version of the Bible has Jesus saying to Mary in English, "What have I to do with you, woman? Or what do you have to do with me?" Which is an abomination. It's a blasphemous mistranslation. That's not at all what the words say in any language, except in the King James Version of the Bible. That's the way they translated it. It's horrible, disgusting, and disgraceful. That's not what our Lord said. Rather, what is said in the Douay Rheims Version of the Bible, and, you know, any Catholic version of the Bible, That is the truth. That is what the actual Greek text, which all agree on, Protestants and Catholics. It is correct in the Catholic Bible. It is blasphemously incorrect in the King James Version. It's like a paid political announcement for Protestantism and rejection of Mary in the King James Version of the Bible. But in any case, we see the fact that time and time again, our Lord referred, I think 6 times in the Gospels, to women by that name, women. He called them woman, he said to her. And he said that to Our Lady twice. Of those 6 times, twice our Lord said that to Mary, once at the beginning of his public life at Cana, and the other at the end of his public life on the cross as he was dying. But each of those 6 times, our Lord called a woman by that name, woman, when he was praising her faith. He was praising her faith, and he was about to work a miracle for her. Each of those times, our Lord referred to a woman this way. So this was not an insult. We see our Lord referring to Mary as the woman. Woman, behold thy son on the cross. And again, I mean, it shows his love for her and his care for her. Our Lord wants us to have that same care. Going forward, he wants each of us to have that relationship with Mary. If we are to have that relationship with him, we must have that relationship with her too. We cannot have that relationship with him if we reject any relationship with her. It's impossible. So how do we show that? Well, first of all, there has to be a desire to understand her mother's heart, a desire to be compassionate toward her, as our Lord would want us to show that compassion to her in her sufferings. And as our Lord, you know, reaches out to us, as we see in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he asks his apostles, could you not watch 1 hour with me? And he makes it very clear how their vigil and their care would have meant so much to him there. So going forward, we understand the need to have devotion to our Lord's passion and suffering. So we also see a need to unite with Our Lady that way too, as well. And we show that by our prayers, our gratitude to Our Lady for the fact that she was willing to accept that vocation to be the mother of the suffering Savior. And she was willing to have her mother's heart, as it were, crucified with Jesus. As Simeon said, you know, the sword shall pierce thy heart. Actually, we commemorate 7 great sorrows of Our Lady, you know that. And we are mindful of these times that our Blessed Mother was faced with uniting with our Lord in his sorrows. As we address these matters, we see there 7, I know them by heart, but I, in my advanced age, I think it's safer just to read them. The prophecy of Simeon is the first. And we think about that in the 4th joyful mystery. Think of Our Lady going into the temple, holding the Christ child, and there she encounters that statement, a sword shall pierce thy heart. So we already see the shadow of the cross over Our Blessed Mother and her heart there with the prophecy of Simeon, even with the Christ child still a newborn in her arms. The flight into Egypt is the 2nd great sorrow. The loss of the child Jesus for 3 days in the temple is the 3rd great sorrow. So the events of our Lord's childhood form the 1st 3 sorrows of Our Lady. And then in the 4th sorrow, we see the meeting of Jesus and Mary on the road to Calvary. Then the 5th, the crucifixion and death of our Lord. The 6th sorrow is when the body of Jesus is taken down from the cross and placed in the arms of his mother. And the seventh sorrow is the burial of Jesus, when she lays his body in the tomb, and the tomb is then sealed, and they withdraw. These are the seven sorrows of Our Lady that the Church holds up to us for our devotion and our compassion. And I think the questioner asks, well, are there special promises? Are there special benefits to devotion to Our Lady? And the answer is actually yes. These were revealed to St. Bridget. St. Bridget of Sweden. Our Lord and Our Lady told St. Bridget of Sweden that there would be special benefits granted to those who are willing to unite their hearts with the Immaculate and Sorrowful Heart of Mary, and in recollection of the sacrifice that she made for us. These are the promises. The first, I will grant peace to their families. Secondly, they will be enlightened about the divine mysteries. Thirdly, I will console them in their pains, and I will accompany them in their work. This is all, you know, very much a motherly response, but those who will be willing to show that compassion to her and her sorrows and her sufferings, she says, I will console them in their pains and accompany them in their work. And fourthly, I will give them as much as they ask for, as long as it does not oppose the adorable will of my divine Son or the sanctification of their souls, that as a true mother, I'll provide whatever good I can, as long as it is according to the good of their souls and the will of God. Fifthly, I will defend them in their spiritual battle with the infernal enemy, and I will protect them at every instant of their lives. That's, again, who can weigh the value of these promises of our Blessed Lady. Sixth, I will visibly help them at the moment of their death. They will see the face of their mother. Now notice, I will not only help them, I will visibly help them, that her assistance to them, who are devoted to her sorrows and are willing to have compassion in this life, in their prayers, for Our Lady's sufferings with our Lord, she will visibly assist them in the time of their death. And seventh, I have obtained this grace from my divine Son, that those who propagate this devotion to my tears and dolors will be taken directly from this earthly life to eternal happiness, since all their sins will be forgiven, and my Son will be their eternal consolation and joy. And so these promises given by Our Lady to St. Bridget are very powerful, very beautiful, very motherly. And yes, there are wonderful promises that are associated. Notice there's seven, in a sense, kind of corresponding to the seven sorrows of Our Lady, too. Mm-hmm. No accident there. So this is the primary time here as we approach the Feast of Our Lady of Sorrows, to think about that and to actually contemplate the seven sorrows of Our Lady. There are devotions in the Rakolta, the seven sorrows of Our Lady too, that are very beautiful. And if one has access to the traditional Rakolta, the prayer book of the Church, with the indulgence prayers, they'll find some very, very rich indulgences attached to the devotion to Our Blessed Lady, which in a sense kind of mirror the Church's understanding of Our Lady's promises for that devotion.
Very interesting. Father, you mentioned in the last promise there something about the tears of Our Lady. I believe just recently you you had something about a chaplet of Our Lady's tears.
Yes, some very dear friends, converts actually, gave me a very beautiful gift. I brought it here actually today. You know, the rosary is called the rosary because the different beads are like supposed to be like roses, right? And we offer Our Lady this crown of roses. That's why it's called the rosary. Well, nowadays, unfortunately, we've kind of strayed from that concept of the roses, of the beads. Now they're making rosaries out of miniature, like soccer balls and basketballs and baseballs. I guess that's supposed to appeal to the sportsmen among us, to try to get the men to somehow identify with the rosary, you know. But it's not really the intent, clearly. The roses, the crown of roses given to Our Lady by praying the rosary is the significance here. But there's something else, too, that very much does resonate with Our Blessed Mother, and that is a devotion, the Chaplet of Our Lady's Tears. And it's a chaplet which basically, the beads of which represent the tears of Mary. And so that chaplet has seven, well, they're not decades, because a decade is 10, but there's seven sets of seven beads, corresponding again to the seven sorrows of Our Lady. And there's a very definite pattern of prayers that are offered there. The tears of Our Lady, they call it rosary, and it's very beautiful. Our dear friends gave me this little pamphlet here. This is actually available at PAX Goods, PAXGOODS.org. And it tells about this chaplet of Tears of Our Lady and the approval of the Church. It explains the origin of this devotion. And they gave me this chaplet of Our Lady's Tears, and you see each bead is meant to represent one of the tears of a tear of Our Lady. And I just noticed that the middle piece is actually a heart locket that you could actually place, you know, something very significant to you, or the picture of someone you're praying for that matter. So it's a very beautiful devotion to have. There are those who might be interested in the history of that somewhat. Maybe I could tell them a little bit about it.
Sure, please.
Because it corresponds, again, to Our Lady's sorrows, right? next to the most, I'm taking this from a website that I don't have identification for here, but it can be easily found, I'm sure. This is about the Rosary of Our Lady's Tears. Next to the most precious blood of Jesus, there is nothing more touching and effective than the tears of our Heavenly Mother. How many tears she shed on the way of the cross, and when she stood beneath the cross, she shed bitter tears in reparation for the many insults her divine Son then, and which he would receive in the future. She wept bitter tears for the many souls who would not submit to the commandments of God and who would be lost. In recent centuries, too, she wept tears of sorrow when Our Lady appeared. The account of the apparitions of Our Lady of La Salette on September 19th, 1846, is very moving, as is also the account of Mary's tears at Syracuse. Now, these are approved apparitions here. In fact, I just recently obtained for our Sacred Heart Club, the young children here, a almost 2 foot tall statue of Our Lady of La Salette as she is seated and, as it were, inclined with her face in her hands, and she's weeping. And it's a beautiful statue. We have yet to bless it. I just received it and unveiled it today for them, and they were quite captivated by it. But the fact that Our Lady appeared weeping, she's weeping over what? Our souls, the souls of mankind, as they are today. She's still got a mother's heart to this day, you know. It says here, there the image of Our Lady wept again and again from a simple terracotta plaque in the house of a poor worker from August 29th to September 2nd in 1953. After a thorough investigation of the bishops of Sicily, Italy, confirmed this miracle of tears, hundreds of thousands came to see it, and Pope Pius XII exclaimed on the Vatican radio, "Oh, the tears of Mary," referring to this apparition. And with regard to this chaplet here, it says this rosary or chaplet was revealed in 1929, 1930, by our Lord and His Most Blessed Mother to Sister Amalia in Campina, Brazil. Ergo, our converts from Brazil, you know, were very familiar with it and very devoted to it. and was confirmed as supernatural by Bishop Campos Barreto of Brazil. Our Lord's words to Sister Amalia, November 8, 1929, were, "My daughter, whatever I am asked through the tears of my mother," this is what our Lord said to Sister Amalia, "whatever I am asked through the tears of my mother, I shall give lovingly." And on March 8, 1930, the Blessed Mother herself said, "Through this rosary, the devil will be subdued and the power of hell will be destroyed. Prepare yourself for this great combat," she said. And we realize that today the devil, in a sense, is kind of unchained, right? And so of all the times we should reach for the rosary itself with the roses and crown Our Lady with roses, but also avail ourselves of this, the tears of Our Lady and the chaplet of Our Lady's tears, well, this would be prime time to do so, okay? So again, I heartily recommend this as a form of devotion to the seven sorrows of Our Blessed Lady.
Very good. We can do that. Well, Father, I had a couple questions here about sanctity, but maybe I would like to save those for next week if we could. That might be a fitting discussion for Holy Week. Talk about sanctity. We do a program next week. But Father,
is there something that we could answer very quickly?
I don't think so, Father. I think it might be best saved for next week.
Remember who you're talking to now, Tom. Solo brevity. You know.
Well,
that's fine. We can do that.
Any current events or anything else you wanted to mention before we close tonight, Father?
Well, I think St. Joseph's mention here during this month of March is very important because, you know, in the history of salvation, right, we find that God entrusted his people to the care of judges, the judges of Israel, right? And sometimes those judges were good and sometimes those judges were very bad. And if you look back in the history of Israel, you find how God speaks so, how God speaks so roughly, you might say, of the unjust judges. And he accuses them of being harlots. He accuses them of afflicting his people with their unjust judgments because they are taking bribes. They're paid off. And they even preside over the condemnation of the innocent, imprison them, even preside over their deaths. And God speaks of the great wrath he has for them. God singles out the unjust judges of Israel for a special dose of his wrath. I mean, you read this in Exodus, you read this in Leviticus, you read this in Deuteronomy, you read this in Isaiah the prophet. And, you know, you've kind of given me the clue here that we're kind of wrapping up the program. So I'm not going to read those now, but I will read them at some time. Hopefully we'll have a program about this question and how it even affects us here in this country of our own today, the unjust judges and the wrath of God stored up for them. In our, you know, our own judicial system, as it were, and what judgment of God lies in wait, stands in wait for it, right? But if one actually searches that question of the unjust or corrupt judges of Israel, as they are portrayed in the Bible and what God has to say about them, it's actually bone-chilling what God says about the greatness of his wrath directed against them. For all the evil that they do. It's amazing. Especially, if you read in the book of Genesis chapter 20, book of Exodus chapter 23, if you read in the prophet Isaiah chapter 1, it's pretty strong language there. The punishment that is stored up by God for this. You know, not long ago, we read during the Masses of Lent about Susanna and this very chaste matron, of Israel, and how she was lusted after by these two elders, judges of Israel. And they tried to compel her by threats to submit to them, and she wouldn't do it. And so they denounced her as an adulteress, and they secured her condemnation to death. Perhaps these two evil judges of Israel, portrayed to us in the story of Susanna, kind of are the apotheosis of this unjust judgment presiding over the death of the innocent. And it's in the book of Daniel we read of this. And Daniel the prophet, as a young man, speaks about not only the corruption of these unjust judges who are actually lusting after this woman and then lusting after her death because she would not submit to them. But Daniel also condemns the judgment of the people of Israel who are swayed by those judges, that they submit to the judgment of those evil men. And he calls them foolish. So it's not just that the judges themselves that Daniel condemns. Actually, he secures their condemnation by showing that they were liars. But he also held up the judgment of the people in accepting their judgment and held them responsible before God too. He said, I will not be responsible for the death of this innocent woman. As though he accused them all, those who were deceivers and those who were deceived, as though they were all responsible for this crime. And how it might apply to us today is something we need to be mindful of, you know. Well, Joseph, Saint Joseph, came into this world, sent by God. And in a sense, in his own silent, steady, strong, powerful way, he represented all that was best of the Old Testament, all the best of the prophets, the priests, the kings, because he actually stood in the place of God the Father here on earth. And we see in Saint Joseph there that silent steadiness, that he, as a judge of the people of Israel, did not say a word. He is not quoted as saying any one word in the sacred scriptures. And yet, he executed judgment in what he did. And what that meant, what I mean by that is, his ultimate judgment had to do with one thing, and that is the will of God, God's will, carrying out God's will, being faithful to God's will as a minister of God's will here on earth. Perhaps this very silence is very powerful, especially because it is God the Father who spoke, right, during the life of Christ. God the Father spoke from heaven during the life of Christ. Joseph never said a word that is recorded. And again, this shows Joseph's perfect subservience, that he was there simply to serve God's purpose, nothing more, not to draw attention to himself, not to glorify himself, but to glorify God in all things. So this is the great lesson of Saint Joseph. And again, every Catholic man, every Catholic gentleman must learn that lesson in order to fulfill his vocation as that Catholic gentleman too, with absolute fidelity to God's will. So with that in mind, I too will be silent.
All right. Well, Father, thank you. God bless you. Appreciate your time tonight.
God bless you.
Thank you to all of our viewers as well for watching this episode of What Catholics Believe. Until next time, we ask that you all remember the words of Our Lady at Fatima, to consecrate yourselves and your families to the Immaculate Heart of Mary, and to pray and do penance. Thank you, and God bless you.